unfolds. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God. I think you understand now why I say we're not going to explain all this in the next 45 minutes. It requires much more than we can give it, but we do want to try to get some of its substance into our minds and hearts and respond to it, because it is the Word of God, and it has the intention of changing us. And so as we hear this, we need to say, how am I to be changed by this? In what ways can I respond to this truth? Because it's obviously important to God, and so it must become important to me. I mean, at least I must be moving more and more towards its being important to me, because I don't really know what's important. God has to tell me, and so he's told me by giving me this book. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to capture some of the significance of this for us personally, so that we can be changed by it. We all need change, and the people that live with us know that. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, this is your word, and it is amazing, and we can't really unpack everything that's here, not only in this passage, but in many other passages of your word. And yet you intend it to be food for our souls. You sent it so that we might be built up and be conformed to the way that you think, and therefore the way that you respond to every situation in life, and most importantly, how we respond to you. So help us today. Help us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Forces within our society are seeking to get us to look at our culture as a struggle between two opposing groups. If you are at all attuned to, I'm not on social media, but I assume it's there too, but certainly in the news and commentaries that are written it's obvious that there the push is to get us, from many people anyway, many directions, to get us to look at our society, I'm just talking about American society right now, our Western society, as a struggle between two opposing groups. This is not a new idea. On the one side are the oppressed, and that really goes back to the mid-19th century with Karl Marx and before him as well into the 18th century. But the oppressed are on one side, and they are typically and routinely put into a disadvantaged position. On the other side are the oppressors. And the oppressors have the advantage over the oppressed and seek to maintain that advantage, either consciously or unconsciously. They just sort of just built into the way the system works. And so there's the two opposing forces, the oppressed and the oppressor. Now, those who promote this analysis in our country, in the American experience anyway, identify the oppressed as people of color. Now, there are other voices saying it differently, but that's a major theme in the public media, that the identification of the oppressed are people of color. Not exactly sure who qualifies for that, but that is the term POC. And their oppressors are white people. I mean, I just want to speak honestly. That's just the way that it's presented in our culture and some of the main sources of opinion and information. The conflict is plain to see, and we've all been exposed to, if not affected by, this narrative that has permeated throughout our institutions. And some of you in public education and other in governmental agencies and in private companies are receiving training that are geared toward this. This is one of the things that we will discuss on Saturday when we talk about some of these issues. So in this understanding of how the world has worked, we are challenged to identify ourselves with one of the two sides. I mean, you're kind of forced to. It's either you're oppressed or you're the oppressor. Which are you? And if you have difficulty identifying which group you belong to, well, there are others who will be able to help you with that. They will be using criteria that they have decided will properly locate you in the societal power struggle. They will be able to help you figure out which side you're on and how you are to act accordingly. This is at the core of what is called popularly identity politics. You identify what group you belong to, and then you act accordingly. You have certain responsibilities and obligations as a result of that. And again, if you don't know which side you are on, there are people who will help you figure that out. Whether you like it or not, you will be identified as one of the two groups. And so you ask, Jack, why do you bring that up here? It's kind of difficult, isn't it? Why, you know, what does this have to do with the passage we just read in Romans? You know, I don't get it, the connection. Well, what I want to do is to show that what Paul writes here has a profound effect on how we look at our own identity and, in a more global perspective, how we look at everyone else's identity. How are we to interpret all this stuff that's coming at us? You know, we just shift depending upon what the cultural expression is. And so now we're going to use these categories that are now being forced upon us. So how do we sort of step beyond that and look at reality from God's point of view? Because if we don't do that, we have no business being here. I mean, this is just an emotional support group. We're saying that this book gives us a perspective on everything, and so it must give us a perspective on this issue that is really profoundly affecting people in their personal lives, relationships, even within families and churches, and certainly in society at large. This is really huge. And so how do we look at that? And I believe that this passage is one of several that give us a clear lens through which to look at this question of our identity from God's point of view. So Paul does affirm that all people are divided. All people who've ever lived have been divided into two distinct identities. So there is the biblical perspective that yes, in fact, the scriptures make it clear that those identities will be exposed on the final day. However, the categories that are currently being used for those identities are not the ones that the Word of God uses, nor are the ones that have been used in the past, such as the rich and the poor, or the Jew and Gentile, which is the category that the New Testament people were dealing with, the two categories there. And the reason is that the God who made human life and everything else for that matter, he says that the two identities for all people who have ever lived are those who identify with Adam, the first man, or those who identify with Christ, the second Adam or the last Adam. There are no other identities that last forever. Those are the ones that God says are the ones that matter. My people or not my people. Those are really the identities that count. Now, before time existed, and this is where it gets complicated, and there are explanations that can go into deeper detail about this, and it really is worthwhile. A book by John Murray on the Book of Romans, which I read to help me understand this myself, and I'm sure Jordan has others that can be used, but it really is a rich and profitable exercise in trying to delve into the meaning of this. This sort of belies the view that a lot of people have. I read the Bible to sort of get a pick-me-up, to sort of get inspiration. I mean, have you tried this passage for that? So it's meant to instruct us and change the way that we think, and therefore that we are. So before time existed, God planned that the first man, Adam, would be the representative of all humanity. Everyone who would ever exist, this is before there was time. Now, we can't think that way because we can't think outside of time. We think linearly, one thought after another, but God stands outside of time. So whatever that means for God, before there was anything, God planned that Adam would be the representative of all humanity so that everyone who would ever exist would be connected to him. The word Adam means man. He is the man, so to speak. He is humanity, in that he represents all humanity. And that has several implications for us. That means that he gives equal dignity to every person who has ever lived, who's ever been conceived. Every conceived human being, the union of the egg and sperm, is of equal dignity to God. Clear, absolutely a fundamental truth that the Word of God gives us. So whether male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, born or unborn, all human beings were created by God with equal dignity, and Adam is our representative of that. God did that to display his own glory. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying each other in an amazing display of unity and love and creativity, in my opinion. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit glorifying each other in making man is in his, their image, he and they, is one and three. So that is certainly true, and we've talked about that a lot, and you're aware that man made imago Dei in the image of God. But God also planned, this is a little bit more difficult, God also planned for and permitted Adam's sin. He could have stopped it. God planned it. He didn't stop it. Adam was responsible. So why did he do that? God planned for and permitted Adam's sin so that he might display his glory and grace in amazing ways in the rescue of sinners. Father glorifying the Son and his sacrificing himself for sinners experiencing hell. The Son glorifying his Father by saying, he's worth all of my obedience and love. And the Holy Spirit completing the operation, so to speak, by making people come to faith in Christ. Because Adam was the representative head of humanity, and everyone is connected to him, all humanity fell with him into sin. And so all people were condemned to die before they had ever come into existence. Because every human being ever conceived is connected to Adam in God's sight. God's the one who gives us our identity. He's the one who gives us a perspective. And so that's what he says, that he considers us as in Adam. Adam died because he voluntarily and overtly violated a clear command from God. God said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you'll die. Adam said, I got to eat from it because my woman did. I'm not going anywhere without her. I don't know what he said, but he violated the law of God. And so death began in him. Paul argues that people died who had not sinned like Adam did because God had not given the Ten Commandments through Moses yet. So people who lived after Adam, they didn't get that command from God, and they died anyway. There's a long litany in the genealogy, and so he lived so many years and he died, and he lived so many years and he died. God making a point that, okay, they didn't sin like Adam did because God didn't tell them personally, don't eat from the tree, but they died anyway. Now, how is that? How is it possible that they died but they had not disobeyed a command? God would be unjust if he condemned people to death who had not known God's law. That is, God would be not acting justly if he condemned people who had not violated a law. And yet they died. Just like babies who have not known good and evil, sometimes babies die. They didn't do anything wrong. There was no way that they disobeyed a command from anybody. And yet they die. So how is that? And like the people who lived before there was the Word of God, places that never had any inkling of there being a revelation from God that still exists today. Some places, I guess, they have no concept of the Bible and what God has revealed, and yet they die. Why is that? How can that be? Isn't God unjust? How could God follow this pattern that disobedience brings condemnation, and that condemnation brings death to people who did not know what they were supposed to obey? How could they be considered disobedient if they never knew there was a law they were supposed to obey? That's the question that Paul raises. Well, Paul's answer to that is that the first man, Adam, represented everyone, and everyone was in union with him. And that solidarity with Adam meant that God counted Adam's sin as everyone's sin. And therefore, everyone was under God's condemnation and would have to die. If the people who lived between Adam and Moses, when God gave specific commands to the people of Israel, if the people who lived between Adam and the giving of the law had to disobey a specific law of God in order to for him to consider them sinners, then they would not have died. And they would not have been sinners, and therefore would not have died, because all were involved, because there was not any revealed law of God to disobey. So let me clear that up, because I'm trying to get it right, so I'm trying to explain it the best I can. That if the people who lived between Adam and Moses had to disobey a specific law of God in order for him to consider them sinners, they would not have been sinners, because there was not any revealed law of God for them to disobey. So if he said, you're a sinner if you disobey a law, and they said, well, we didn't disobey a law because there was no law to disobey, then God said, oh, you're not sinners, and therefore they would not die. But they did die. So that meant that God did consider them sinners, because he identified them with Adam as their represented, as our representative. God considered every human being who would ever live as a person who's disobeyed the law of God, because God considers us all to have been in Adam when he was a sinner. When he sinned deliberately and knowingly and violated the law of God, we all sinned. We are all credited with his disobedience. You say, but I didn't disobey. God credits you with his disobedience. And we don't get to choose how God does things. God says, this is the way it works. You were in Adam as your representative. Whatever he did, I consider you to have done. And it goes both ways. God gave him dignity and being made in the image of God, and we get that in Adam, even though we weren't around. God considers us to be in Adam with that, and so also when Adam sinned, God says, what he did in disobedience to me, I consider you to have done it as well. That's the way God looks at it. When he sinned, we all sinned. As we grow out of infancy and we begin to understand commands, we all do violate the written law of God in the scriptures, or the unwritten law of God imprinted on our conscience. So people who don't have the law of God still, and Paul's already argued that, they still know what's right, a sense of right and wrong, and they still violate it. They violate their own conscience. They know I shouldn't do it, and they do it anyway. So we, in that sense, our conscious violation of God's moral law only adds to or reaffirms the condemnation we are under already because of our union with Adam. We're already sinners before we're born in God's sight. And so then we just confirm that by sinning. The wages of sin is death. So God says, all humanity identified with Adam, full of dignity because they're made in my image. And then when Adam sinned, all humanity is equally guilty of the violation of the law of God, trespassing the law of God as Adam was, and therefore all die because they're all condemned. And then we all reaffirm that judgment by the way that we live. So that's not the end of the story. The story here and the good news that's embedded in this is that God planned to make Adam a type of Christ. And the reason that he does this, apparently, is because Adam was to be a type of Christ. That means that the Savior who would come as the second Adam or the last Adam, what happened to Adam, God says, is an example of what's going to happen when the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, comes. So he wants us to get this. All that was planned before creation and was designed, to point to God the Son and bring him glory. That's what God was doing. It's all a design to exalt and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam's sin brought condemnation and death. God the Son, the Christ, brought righteousness, justification, and life. So Adam's sin brought condemnation and death. The Messiah's, the Lord Jesus Christ's life and death, brought righteousness, justification, and life. God planned to send his Son who would triumph over the disaster Adam would bring on the human race. It was already in the works simultaneously when the plan for all that we've just discussed was made in the timelessness of God. Now, it's important to step back a minute then and look at what Paul's doing in this book of Romans so far. So far, he's making the argument that to be righteous in God's sight, to be justified and accepted by the holy God, cannot be by our own effort, but solely by faith in, dependence on Jesus who died and rose again. So this is part of his argument, that it's not by works, it's not by how good you are, try to be. That will never get you anywhere because you're already condemned as a sinner like Adam was a sinner because you were in Adam. You can't change that. Your identity is set. You are made in the image of God. Yes, that's set too. But you're now a sinner. That's your identity. That's set because it was in Adam. You were in Adam. So there's no way you can change your identity. You can't do it by dressing yourself up, trying to improve yourself. Be nice to people. It's not going to work. You're a sinner by God's definition. So here Paul uses Adam's sin as our representative and not each individual sin as the basis for condemnation and death to fall on everyone. In other words, yes, it's true that you've sinned and the wages of sin is death, but even if you had not sinned, God still considers you a sinner and are condemned with Adam. So it's not only that you individually sinned to reaffirm God's judgment, you were already considered a sinner by God back when Adam sinned. So Adam's deliberate transgression was imputed or attached to every human being who had ever lived. God said, every human being, the billions that have been around, are sinners. And I transfer Adam's sin, his guilt, on them. The identity that Adam got as a transgressor, God gave to you. That's what Paul's arguing here. So, in a similar way, though, his point is that because of Jesus' perfect obedience, his righteousness, that justification and life were passed on to or imputed to the redeemed humanity, those who are identified with Jesus through faith in him. So here's the parallel. Adam being a type of Christ, Adam's sin was imputed to us. The Messiah comes, Christ comes, and his righteousness is now imputed to us. Not because of anything that we did, just like it wasn't because of anything you did you were considered a sinner. You are considered a sinner because your identity in Adam. And in a similar way, God says those who are in Christ are considered righteous because he imputed the unrighteousness. He transferred, in a sense, the verdict of being righteous that Christ got to everyone who puts their faith in Jesus. So you didn't do anything to become a sinner, and you don't do anything to become righteous. That's the parallel. Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam, is that the culmination, the point of glory that God is bringing to visible acknowledgement. We were sinners before we ever sinned. You don't become a sinner at some point in your life when you disobey or you lie or something. No. God connected you to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. You are part of Adam's race. Sinning is characteristic of that race. Your disobedience or lies simply verified what was already true of you. In a similar way, and this is the good part of it, this is the good news, that Paul's trying to make a point to us that we'll really grasp the glory of this. In a similar way, Paul writes, you don't become righteous by being good. He's writing to Jewish people in this section, saying, you know, you don't become a good person by doing good. You can't. It's impossible. You don't become righteous by being good or doing good things. A person becomes righteous in God's eyes when he is connected to Christ by faith in him. Because he's the only one that is righteous. The rest of us are all sinners. God considers us that before we were ever conceived. Now, those who trust in Christ are now considered righteous. Not because of anything that they do, but simply because they're connected to or in Christ. God has said what Christ did, and his righteousness is now transferred to you. He says, I consider you righteous as God himself is righteous. God the Son is righteous. Jesus, the Christ, lived a righteous life on earth. He is righteous. He lived righteously as a man, and he accomplished justification for sinners in his death, so that he could give life to all who identify with him. As people died and still die who did not sin deliberately like Adam did, so also people are justified who do not live righteously as Jesus did. Which is, of course, impossible to perfectly live as Jesus did. Everyone is part of one race, the the human race, Adam's race. But not everyone is part of the new humanity or the new race that the Son of God came to create for his glory. So there are two races, in a sense, the human race from Adam and the new race, the new creation in Christ. Those are the only two identities that really matter in the eyes of God. The members of this redeemed race are those who are in union with Christ and have been placed in him. And therefore, not because of their effort, but because of their identification with Christ, the perfect one, and they're identified with Christ through faith in him, not through any action of their own. That's what Paul's saying over and over again. It's not by works that we're saved. And James says it, and John says it. It's not by works. You can't change your identity. Only God identifies you. He's already identified us all as Adam's, of Adam's race, as sinners. But faith in Christ, he identifies us as part of the new race, the children of God, the redeemed race that will live forever with him. As we were all in Adam and were sinners before we had sinned, because he was a sinner, so also those who are in Christ through faith are holy and righteous because he is holy and righteous. Not because of anything that we do or will ever do or hope to do or wished we had done or dreamed that we did. None. Only because we're in Christ. That's it. The words sin, transgression, and trespass are used 18 times in this passage, if I counted right. So it's clear Paul is dealing with the issue of getting right with God, because sin is the issue, right? And that's what separates us from God. But if you'll notice, the words free gift and grace, which are really connected, the free gift and grace are used 10 times, showing that no matter how great, no matter how inexcusable, no matter how damaging our sin has been, God's sovereign, spectacular, and saving grace abounds, overflows, and overwhelms Adam's sin and ours if we trust in Christ. Authentic faith turns from self to the Savior, from indifference toward God to the pursuit of God. If we are indeed in Christ, trusting in him, then there is a change in the direction of our lives and our affections. Has to be, because as we heard earlier, it's supernatural work of God, identifying us with his Son. Paul goes to great pains to drive home the truth that no human effort can contribute to acceptance with God. He's driving this home, looking at it from all these different angles. This is really important for us. No matter how long you've known Christ, no matter how long you've been around the Word of God, the danger is always to creep back into some sort of self-justification, self-righteousness, some self-effort. And it's deadly, it's toxic, it's lethal to genuine faith. So no human effort can contribute to acceptance with God. And he says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Those are the two identities that matter. From God's perspective, the issue of identity comes down to this. Not which of the current configurations of the conflicting groups you may consider yourself part of, or other people consider yourself part of, that really, their opinion doesn't really matter ultimately. What matters is what God says about your identity. And he says the two identities are, one, are you only in Adam? We're all in Adam by birth. Are you only in Adam? Are you only part of the human race, Adam's race? Or are you also in Christ, the redeemed race? Are you only connected to Adam as part of the old humanity headed for death? Or are you connected to Christ as part of the new humanity headed for eternal joy? These are the only two identities that matter. They are the only ones that will last forever. Make sure that you know who you are and where you're headed. How does God identify you? And he wants us to know our identity. I mean, he delights in that. And so if your faith is in Christ and you're headed in a new direction, a new affection, then God says that your identity is secure. And he says you have been declared righteous as Christ is righteous, holy as Christ is holy. Welcome into his presence as Christ is welcome into the presence of the Father. It's really astonishing. And that's what he wants for each one of us, certainly in this room and on Zoom or wherever we are. And that's the glory of Christ that brings honor and glory to him. We don't need to be caught up with how other people see us. There are things we need to learn from other people's observations, but the real bottom line core issue is, what is my identity in the eyes of God? We can be sure. Let's be sure. Let's pray. Father, help us to see the glory of Christ in this, and help us to pursue certainty as to our identity. We don't want to simply be connected to Adam as a sinner, because we can't get around it. You've pegged us as that, and we can't change that. But you have made a way for our identity to change, that you change it by making us part of the redeemed humanity, holy and righteous in your sight, acceptable to you only because we are connected to Christ, only because you have placed us in him, only because he did everything that would please you, because he indeed was God in the flesh. And I pray for all of us here that we will pursue certainty regarding our own identity before you, the only one whose opinion really matters. And be sure that there is an eternal joy that awaits us, because you have identified us as belonging to you. And you tell us, you are my people. And I pray that that will be the words of confidence and certainty that each one hears in the secret chambers of their hearts. In the name of Jesus, amen.